Last week we talked about David's sin and who can name the man that died at the order of David or under his orders, the assassination, the coup that David foisted upon one of his soldiers. What's the name of that soldier?
Uriah
the Hittite. And his wife's name was Bathsheba. And his general's name was the general, David's general, Joab, right. So David has done a sin, and 2 Samuel 12 is maybe a little bit less than a year later. A bit less than a year later. Who has David informed of his sin? He's tried to keep it on the down low, right? So he's doing a good job of covering up. And the more powerful you are, the better you have resources for covering up. And really, I mean, in America, it used to be that our leaders, even at the top, were not always moral people. They sometimes strayed and sinned in immorality. But the difference between the generations is past generations, they tended to keep it quiet. And now it's sort of the political game. If you can find anything that you can against a person, you use it against them. One of the things about the modern culture that's really bothersome, and it bothers me, I don't know if it bothers you, but all this idea that one side is perfect and the other side is sinful, and we've lost track of the fact that all human beings are flawed, and our task is not to find people's flaws and destroy them with it, but by God's grace, perhaps to help people with their flaws and not exacerbate the terrible situations that they go into. I wonder what the press would have done with King David had they found out about this scandal. Or I wonder what the lawyers of his day would have done to explain. You know, the modern situation, when you project it back to the evil of times past, we can only thank God that this is the most evil generation. Because if it were this evil in times past, we never would have made it this far. And I'm serious about it. Things are getting worse. Things are getting worse. So we've got David loaded with this sin. And do you think that David is, by this time perhaps, feeling that it's behind him and no one's going to know about it, right? That's probably some of the things that are going through his mind. He's got Bathsheba in his harem with the rest of his wives. She's having a baby. She's his wife. It looks okay, unless you maybe count months real carefully or something like that. So let's find out how God deals with this in grace and in truth in 2 Samuel 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And Nathan is a prophet. He's not a government worker. He's a clerical. He's someone who has been publicly anointed to deliver God's word to people. And is there any separation between church and state in these days?
You've got the order of the priesthood, you've got the government.
There does seem to be a difference in administration, right? You've got the king that is taking care of the secular affairs, and you've got prophets and Samuel and judges. Although, if we went back to the period of the judges, would we say there's any separation between church and state?
No.
And in a sense, there's still not, because the king is still a part of the church. The king is still supposed to be making sure that what happens in God's word has its sway and has its influence and its rule in the world. Or in the nation, because who set up the judicial system? God did, right? It's a theocracy. The king represents the God. And again, his administrative duties may be somewhat different than the priests and the prophets. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So it's a tale in the same city of two very different men. One who had nothing and seemed to be blessed with a paucity from the Lord. He didn't have a big flock. It seemed like this lamb that he had was not a crop or a commodity for him, but for him it was companionship. He raised it like a daughter. And we don't know what his family life was like, but it grew up together with him and his children. So one of them was named Mary, and Mary had a little lamb. So again, we have sort of a setup in Nathan's story, and how would we characterize it? We have a poor, simple man who has basically nothing, and yet it's sort of a charming thing, isn't it? That he has nothing, but he finds companionship or comfort or satisfaction in the little that he has, right? He sees this sheep as a gift from God, not to be consumed, but as a gift and a part of his household. And I don't know what the status of pets were in those days and that sort of thing, but this is meant to have an endearing picture. That again, this is a simple man who is satisfied with the little that he has, and he's one of these nameless people, probably is not known by many, but is contented before the Lord. There's a sort of every man's charm about this fellow. And again, in the nation of Israel, we could even say he's a pious man who is contented with the little that he has, because the Lord is his and is on his own. We all know people like this in our life that have a simple life, are unconcerned with the glitz and the glitter and all the junk that is around, but just simply have a nice life in the world. So this is the picture of this fellow. And then there's another fellow that has just pens and folds and folds of sheep. He has all that he could ever want, right? And yet when a wayfarer, a stranger comes and he wants to show hospitality to him, what does he do? Well, he should take one of the sheep from his plenty, right? And share it with his guests. Remember, this is what Abraham did. Back when God and the angels visited with him, right? He said, "Pray and let me kill one of the sheep and we'll have a feast." And they sat and he shared hospitality with them. And this is a kindness. This is expected, that when a stranger came, they would be entertained in the house. But when the traveler came, the rich man refused to take from his own flock and from his herd. And instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Are we so callous in our time that we don't see what a terrible thing this is? Right? But David is he's open to hearing the story. Now, is Nathan gossiping? Or why is he telling this to David? Now, you know his ulterior motive, but why would it be appropriate for Nathan to bring something like this to David? Yeah, it's his job.
Like all that appeared before King Solomon and his wisdom.
Yeah, remember later when Absalom gets rebellion against David. Remember what Absalom did? He stood by the city gates in Jerusalem then, and when people were bringing cases to bring before David, which was his job, Absalom would interpose himself and say, "Hey, what are you here for?" And for the one person, he said, "I would side with you." And with the other person, "I would side with you," in order to become popular and play politics. So it's David's job. And David is taking his job seriously, right? He's listening to the facts of the case. So David's anger, verse 5, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Now, why is David so piqued with anger at this situation?
It's so obvious to be unjust.
Yeah, it's such an obvious injustice. But has he overreacted? What was the damage done? A sheep died and was stolen. Is this justice? The man who has done this shall surely die? It seems a bit coarse. But maybe instead of the death penalty that he's imposing, he's just saying, this is such a grievous situation that this man certainly deserves to die. Why? Because he had no pity on his fellow man. He didn't regard the life of this poor man and what this theft would do to him. He regarded him as less than a man. And perhaps he should die for that. Any other suggestions why David is so wroth against this situation?
Is it related to the fact that he
wasn't
a shepherd?
Well, David was a very wealthy individual.
Well, David got wealthy as he became king, but he started out in a middle class, probably a middle class home, as a shepherd, someone who watched and cared for the sheep. Jesus is called the Good Shepherd, the one who loves his sheep. What is David's spiritual state at this point? Would we say that his faith is in good shape at this point? How can you tell? So his lack of attention and his carelessness might lend some light on his spiritual state. But again, what's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? What can a believer do that an unbeliever doesn't?
Acknowledge their
sins. David is seemingly in a sense of non-repentance because he has sinned, and what's his reaction to his sin? It's to cover it up and to make sure that nobody knows about it. Is that a good thing for a Christian to do with their sin? In a sense, yes, we don't flout our sin and show it. But what's the essence of what a believer believes about his sin? Is sin something that we can handle? Or is it a great burden that keeps bearing down on us until we have relief?
It's a burden.
It's a burden. It's a burden. And again, we can look at, and again, we're sort of slowing down here and seeing one of David's great penitential psalms is one that we use early in our communion liturgy on the first page. And this comes before, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You're familiar with that, right? That's in the communion liturgy. This is out of one of David's penitential psalms, Psalm 32. And what he says is, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, what is guile? Deception, cleverness. Is David showing deception or guile with his sin? Unfortunately, yes. So then he states it. This is what he's experiencing before the sin and the burden is removed. He says in verse 3, when I kept silence. What does he mean, when I kept silence? What did he not speak about?
His sin.
When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. What's it saying? He was under pressure, and he was getting dried out like a decomposing corpse. He was desiccating.
He was feeling guilt.
And that's what guilt is. It's the hand of pressure, the feeling of punishment coming. So this is David's condition at this time. He's drying out. In some counseling sessions, I've found that a person who is not in a spiritual state of being able to freely confess his sins and to receive Christ's forgiveness, how does that impact his ability to be compassionate and to forgive those who sin against him?
Negatively.
I've seen it. People who are not receiving God's grace with a healthy confession of their sin and a knowledge of their own condition and receiving God's relieving grace, they find it very hard to forgive other people or to be compassionate about the plight of a sinner around them. And I think this poor spiritual condition is somewhat being seen with David in his reaction to this man's sin. He's being dried out. He's not appreciating grace. He's denying his sin. And in denying his sin, he makes much more of other people's sins. And again, I'm not an Eastern philosopher, but there's a sort of karma that takes place. A yin and a yang. That when we are in a poor spiritual condition, that condition plays out in our reaction with others. We can't be humble. We can't accept reproof and correction. Yes? Brilliant. That's exactly right. That in the Lord's Prayer, the Lord ties our forgiveness with the forgiveness that we give others. And again, that can be twisted and say, my forgiveness from the Lord depends on me forgiving other people. That's not it. But our being able to forgive others is a proof that we ourselves have received forgiveness from God. Those who are not receiving it can't give it. Understand? Yes?
It could also be
Well, and regardless of the motivation, and that certainly can be part of the motivation, these are the words of the one who is responsible to make that judgment, and he's making the judgment. There's no doubt about that. The king who has the right to declare life or death has declared death on the one perpetrating this situation, which, as you so well said, is much less than what he himself had done. It's exactly right. But it's a cinder compared to the plank, right?
Exactly.
That's very aptly applied,
yeah.
Right?
And we're also, I mean, I know I'm guilty.
Yes. Yeah. And the applications are good and universal and humbling, right? That's what you're saying,
yeah.
that we all see the evil out there, but we forget about the daily evil that we have to deal with in our own lives and in our own flesh.
Because sometimes we kind of justify what we did. Well, you know, I did it because, you know, where the other person, oh, that's terrible that they did it.
That's right. There's a selective rage, isn't there? Right. Very good. Very, very well stated. Shall we go on then in verse 7? So David has declared this sentence, and in verse 7, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And is that enough, do you suppose, for David to have the tumblers click in his mind and to sort of understand why Nathan has come to him? He's realizing just from those words, he isn't here to tell me about justice that needs to be done out there somewhere, but he's telling me about a misjustice or a judgment that I am liable to. So he says to David, "You are the man," and then he fills out that's the text, and then he preaches the sermon. He explains what he means. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Nathan is the spokesman. This is God's word. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul." Notice that God is in the mouth of David. It's first person. "I did these things for you." When we hear the word preached to us, it is God who is addressing us. And God is here addressing David. "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping." And who's that master again? Saul. "And gave you the house of Israel and Judah." That's all the 12 tribes. "And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more." In other words, like that man with many herds, God had blessed him richly. Nobody was blessed like David in Israel. Nobody was richer or had more than he did. For all the material blessings, for the wives, and for the honor that he had in Israel. Because everyone loved David. He was the hero. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" Is the king above God? God is the commander. We are all under God's commands. And what did God say? "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his cattle, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. In other words, you didn't hold the sword, but you used them as an instrument for your breaking the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. What does that mean? The sword shall never depart from your house. Violence and blood would be in his house. And again, we see it even in the next generations. We have this affair between Tamar and her brother the rebellion of Absalom. His dynasty would not, I guess we should say his dynasty actually ended well, but if we take it up to the time of the Babylonian captivity, it sort of devolves in history into a great hiddenness and seems to disappear until the last scion or the last taproot of that tree of David comes when Jesus comes and fulfills all the promises. So, are there temporal consequences for sin? Does grace remove temporal consequences of sin? No. I'm sorry. Yes, and so we're seeing many examples that when we sin, we do often suffer temporal consequences for it, right?
You get physically ill. You could have ulcers or whatever.
Yeah.
You could get actually physically sick and grieving over your sins.
Yes. There are many consequences for sin. Verse 11. Well, what good is grace if we have to suffer for our sins here in the world? We don't suffer eternal death. And even the consequences that we suffer are forgiven in God. We suffer under grace when we're forgiven by God, which means that the bad consequences can sometimes be turned around for good. We can't fix them, but God can. You know, Jesus is... brothers, the others of descendants of David, put him to death. But does God have a good reason for that and a good consequence for it? Yeah, because Jesus is put to death by his brothers, we have eternal life. They mean it for evil. But God means it for good. So things are a little complicated for us in this world. Are we going to suffer because we live in a sinful world? Yes. We're going to bear consequences because of our sin and the sins of others. Is there any answer for it? Christ. Well, Christ, and then we can believe. When Christ comes present, then we can believe. So there's a temporal consequence that we see here. Thus the Lord says, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So for hiding his iniquity, he's going to get public shame. And what's David supposed to think about that?
Did something really bad.
Yeah. Again, what's he going to do? Is he going to plead innocence? Is he going to say to God, yeah, but this, that, and the other thing, and give excuses why his sin was okay? Or is he going to say, this I have deserved, and it comes from the hand of the Lord, and therefore I will bear it, because I am the Lord's, and it comes from his hand? Yeah. And again, this is good, because pride goes before the fall. The pride he scatters in the imagination of their hearts, but the humble he lifts up. And so he's helping David to become humble. Remember in 2 Corinthians 13, when St. Paul says he's got a thorn in the flesh, and he asked the Lord three times to remove that thorn from his flesh, a messenger of Satan, and does the Lord remove it? And why? His grace was sufficient, and that so I might be humbled. It was a reason for Paul, who did great things in the kingdom of God, not to become prideful for those things, but to remain humble. And scholars guess what that thorn in his flesh might be, and I have my favorite interpretation, that it's the fact that he put Christians to death. That always kept him humble. Well said. So, going on, Barbara's exactly right, verse 13. So David said to Nathan, he doesn't give excuses. He doesn't say, this is too tough for me, the way Cain did when he was marked by God. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. There's no ifs, ands, and buts. It's just a plain, I have sinned against the Lord. And until we've gotten to that point, just to give up and say, there's nothing more I can say, I have sinned against the Lord, then the law has not sufficiently done its thing to us. Remember what St. Paul says in Romans 3, the purpose of the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. That's the purpose of the law, that every mouth be stopped. I have sinned against the Lord. That's a good place to be. It is a place of truth. And it is a place of truth before a merciful God. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Is this confession and absolution? Is it corporate confession and absolution? It's private confession and absolution. We haven't gotten to it. Tony, slow down. Yes, that's right. Yeah, well, private, but reported by the Holy Spirit for all of us to hear. Right. Okay. Going on. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. What is that? Tony? Absolutely. Absolutely, absolution. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And we're out of time, so I'm going to let you read the rest of that on your own. Next week we will have the next lesson, but if there's anything that you want to discuss about the end of that, I'd be happy to throw open a little discussion. We had brief time today. Thank you for your attention and your good thought and discussion.